Good morning. That's a pretty tall order that you guys are going to have to be enlightened by me today, but I'll do my best. It's going to be God's word that enlightens us, though, as always. That's where we get our enlightenment. That's where we get our understanding, our spiritual growth. That all happens there in God's word. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Glad you're here. Glad we are a gathering of people with that kind of focus, that kind of energy, you know, to give to God in song, in prayer, in the thoughts that were shared here today. We're here with a purpose. We're not just here as casual spectators. You came to put your heart into something, and that is to worship God, to turn toward Him with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your mind, with your strength. And I'm glad you did. And it's a joy to be among all of you here today. It is one of those times where you just stop and you appreciate the people who are around you. And I do today. I'm glad for that today. It's an interesting season of life for everybody around us. You know, we have these the holidays coming. We have times where we're thinking about getting together with family and various times like that. But this is literally a holiday. This is a holy day because we gather together, and as a family, we are fellowshipping and celebrating together. Did you ever think about that? That every Sunday we come together is that opportunity. So I'm glad to be a part of that with you today. Before we begin our lesson this morning, let's go to the Father in prayer. We love you, Lord, and we pray that our love for you can extend to every aspect of who we are, that our lives will reflect that we love you. It will show evidence in what we do and how we have lived, so that on the day where we present ourselves to you, Lord, you will look and you will see the servants of yours, the sons and daughters of yours who stepped up that you might be glorified, as Mary said, that you might be magnified by who we are. We pray, Father, that that would be true for us. Help it to be true for us as you guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon series that we've been working through here has been called the Greatest Commands, simply because Jesus said, these commands are the greatest. They asked him point blank, so he answered point blank. He said, yes, there are these two things about the law, that you would love the Lord your God. Here, I'll read it for you instead of paraphrase. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus says, look, yes, there is a way that you can almost just summarize the entire law, the entire corpus of what Moses gave to, God gave to Moses and Moses gave to the people. And that is to respond to God, this one true and amazing God who is one. Respond to Him with every aspect of who we are. We looked at how, these terms, which is the four we're going to be looking at over the next, today and the next couple times, and then the last sermon will focus on that last aspect. But heart, soul, mind, and strength, we talk about them as if they're separate things. We talked about this last time. But really, these are four ways of saying you. When you talk about, Darryl's heart for, Florida football, or his heart for his family, his grandchildren, or Kim's heart for her children, her family. We're talking about them. And when we talk about their soul, we're talking about who they are. And so there are really, four different ways of referring to you, who you are at your core. But in order to study them and talk about them individually, we will separate them out. So last time we talked about the heart, cardia in Greek. And this week we'll talk about the soul. And I have to say that the soul is a difficult one for me. Because how do you use your soul? What do you do with your soul? This actually came up in a film, a movie that came out a few years ago. Some of you may have seen it. Has anybody seen O Brother, Where Art Thou? It's about these three fools, these three idiots who are trying to make their way somewhere to, and they're trying to escape jail is what they're doing the whole time. But these three run across another young man And this young man has just had that classic encounter. He was at the crossroads and he met the devil. And so he made one of those deals. He made one of those, you know, you deal with the devil to get something great. So this is the conversation that happens when they meet up with him. Everett says, "What did the devil give you for your soul, Tommy?" Tommy, "Well, he taught me to play this here guitar real good." And Delmar, "Oh, son, for that you sold your everlasting soul?" Tommy, with maybe one of the best lines of the movie, "Well, I wasn't using it." That's the thinking of most of the world. When you think about the soul, and even our thinking, how do I use my soul? Have I used it? Is it sort of laying around unused? You know, what do I even think about my soul? How do I distinguish it? The New Testament uses the Greek word psuche when it talks about the soul, and it means soul or life. And of course, that's where we get the word psychology and all the other variations thereof. And, you know, when you were first learning the word psychology, when you saw it for the first time, you probably pronounced the P, and some kind-hearted soul put their hand on your shoulder and said, "Well, no, the P is silent." But in Greek, it wasn't. So there you go. You were right this whole time. This whole time, you were right. Psychology is perfectly fine. You won't look like an educated person saying it in English, but if you're speaking in Greek, that's what you would do. You would say psuche. That's how you'd say it. It occurs 105 times in the New Testament. That's prominent. It's all over the place. And, whoops, I almost lost one. And it has various meanings. The first meaning, when it's used, is this idea of the breath of life. You know, basically that you have a body, and it is now, that natural body is animated. It is now, you know, it's alive. Going back to, of course, the Genesis account of when God breathed, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. 1 Corinthians quotes this. So it also is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That referring, of course, to Christ. But back in this Genesis account, this word in Hebrew is nephesh. It is the breath of life. It is now what causes you to be alive. And it is given by God, directly from God, intimately into the human body. So that is our soul. It comes from the word. In Hebrew, it comes from the word for breath. And so it's things that are breathing, animated things, these creatures that God has made. Now also, the meaning is that it is your distinct identity. You can have probably a lot of people who have similar hearts. Your heart can be, you know, fond over this or fond over that. You're attracted to this, or you have this in your heart, and that can be very similar. Your soul, though, is unique to you. It's like your spiritual fingerprints. It's who you are. It makes you distinct. For instance, when it talks in Acts chapter 4, it says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Well, that means 3,000 individual, distinct people. Now, yes, it's also referring to something more than that. It's referring to that eternal aspect of who we are. But it's shorthand for individual people. We're not supposed to think that it was just this big herd of people that were, you know, thoughtlessly followed the crowd. Now, these were 3,000 individuals who were crafted by God himself. They're distinct people. And that's how the word is used here. And then finally, this last meaning is that we are, the soul is, it implies a moral being designed for eternal life. That yes, we have that breath of life inside of us, but we're more than just the horse that's breathing heavy after running. It's more than just, you know, the turtles that are breathing in my aquarium at home. We are designed to live eternally, to exist eternally, forever. The psalmist here in Psalm 16 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." That's quoted again in Acts as they're preaching the early Gospels. And so here we have this idea that you are designed for something greater. God, first of all, crafted you, made you, breathed into you, and he meant for you to last eternally. And so the question is, if I'm designed, if I'm destined for eternal life, and it's either eternal life with God or it's not. If I choose to obey him and be with God, then that's one direction I go eternally. And then there's the other, where I turn my back on him, and he doesn't yank me into heaven. He lets me have that separation that I've been asking for. That's my destiny. It's one way or the other. And that's what we've been designed for. And so in the meantime, what happens in this life? How is the soul, how can we understand it? How can we picture it? And an image that appeared to me it really occurred to me when I was taking a painting class in college. There was a time where the teacher set up some kind of display. It was odd. It had weird things. And so he set it up in the middle of the room. We had all of our canvases around it. And he said, just choose one part of this very odd display and paint it. Practice. It's part of what you do in a painting class. So the part that I chose was sort of down below. And most of the, you could see the floor. We'll put it that way. And so I'm painting along, and then I realized that, okay, I'm going to have to include the floor. And so I looked at the floor for the first time. I hadn't looked at the floor of the art room. And as soon as I saw it, I said, that's going to be impossible to paint. Why? Because the floor of an art room is a crazy place. It has everything from the past sort of represented there. And it looked a lot like this. I looked at the floor and I said, oh my goodness. So I did start to work it. And the more I looked at it, the more I studied it, because that's what you have to do when you're working with paint, I realized this is pretty beautiful. The thing I was painting was okay, but when I got down to the floor, that actually was what fascinated me the most. And so when I think about the soul, the reason I thought about the floor of an art studio is that on that floor is every little spill, every little accident, maybe every the effect of every intentional brushstroke. It was leaving an impression on the floor. And so over time and over experience, because that's a floor that wasn't just left as an art studio and empty. No, that was used. It was active. There's active parts of us, our hearts, our mind, our strength. That's always active. And I think the soul, at least the way I picture it, is that the soul receives the impressions of all of those choices, of all those consequences. And it leaves an image. It leaves something behind, imprinted on us. And I think that's what our soul ends up looking like. What we find out in Scripture, though, is that as a result, the soul is in serious danger. Instead of looking like a beautiful, even if accidental, masterpiece, it is far from it. Our soul is more like a battlefield. Look at this scripture in 1 Peter. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Peter is saying there's a battle going on inside of you, and it's a battle for your soul. It's a battle for that ground. Satan is after you. He was going to use the passions that are a part of you. Whenever it talks about the flesh, that's also who we are. It's a way of saying who you are. We're still in the flesh. We're still in our bodies. And the Bible is clear. There is a way of walking in the flesh, and there's a way of walking in the spirit. And that battle that's happening there is a battle for your soul. Will you walk in the ways, the passions of the flesh, and simply put God's ways aside? Or will you instead do exactly what Paul says, or what Peter says here? You are a sojourner. You're an exile. You're not made for this flesh. You're designed to live eternally. And so now you could get caught up in this battle. You could begin losing ground. And your soul would be in serious danger. It's a warning. Peter says, abstain from these things so that your soul can be preserved. Realize that there's a war being waged. Similar thought in James. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. James says, yes, Satan is active, the devil is active in our lives, but the devil simply plays upon the desire that's already there in you. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The real danger in this life is not physical danger, as horrible as it would be, and certainly as it causes us grief. Physical death is only one part of this, and a small part. The writers of the New Testament are saying, look, there is a death that is worse than this physical death. There is a death that is a losing of your soul, that is a destruction of that beautiful thing that God made Himself and that was destined to live with Him forever. The soul is in danger. Jesus Himself warns. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The scenario that Jesus sets up here is, take the whole world and let it be yours. Imagine you had it all. You had literally the entire world. But when the time came for you to be done with this life, and you were facing your Father in heaven, facing the judge, what if having the world and requiring all of that were to cause you then to not be right with Him? Would it be worth it, is the question Jesus is asking. Would it be worth it if you still lost your soul? Do you realize the great value, the importance Jesus is placing on the human soul in this passage? He's saying it's worth more than the entire world. It's worth so much more. In fact, when you think about it, you say, yeah, I could either have the whole world and end up cut off from my Heavenly Father for all eternity, or I could forget the world and have Him. And it's like, oh, it's a no-brainer. It's a good thing it's a no-brainer, because the mind is next week, right? It's a no-brainer. The soul says, of course. When the soul can see it, when we can see it, well, then it's, of course. I mean, gaining the world, but forfeiting my soul? Satan also knows this. Do you know that? Do you remember what he offers Jesus? He says, I'll give you the entire world. I will hand it to you. I'll give you every kingdom. I'll just give it to you on a platter. And you know what Jesus doesn't say? Jesus doesn't say, you don't have the power to offer me that. Do you ever notice that? Wouldn't that be an easy way to handle that temptation? Ah, come on, you're just lying again like you lie all the time. You can't offer me the world and have me forfeit my soul. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to worship the Lord, worship Him only. I'm not going to bow down to you. Satan will offer as much as he possibly can. The sad thing is, what can happen inside of me is that I'm tempted to forfeit my soul for so much less than the entire world. So much less. And sadly, most of humanity loses their soul over a lot less as well. It's valuable. It's what the enemy wants. It's what Satan wants. And we misunderstand. Because all of this is hidden to us. All of the importance of what the soul is, it's hidden from us. But the soul is in danger. The danger is real. It's a spiritual battlefield. But the good news, the wonderful good news, is that the soul can be rescued. Or if we use our analogy, the soul can be recreated into a masterpiece. The old can be washed away, and there can be something new given. David longs for this. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. David is looking forward. He doesn't have the fruition of it. He doesn't have a Messiah that will lead him to the security that we have. But Peter does. This is now the same chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Though you have not seen him, this is now talking to us, Christians. You love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That your soul can receive salvation. This is the good news. That it doesn't have to be lost. It doesn't have to be forfeit. Is forfeit maybe one of the worst words in the English language, right? You definitely never want to use it in sports. Oh, we had to forfeit. Oh, the worst feeling. And when we talk about the soul, well, how much worse? That doesn't have to be the end of the story. When the Bible gives a warning, such as hell is real, being cut off from God eternally is real, it's doing that as a warning so it gets our attention, so we can change, so we can respond to better news. The better news is not that hell is real, it's that we don't have to go there. Our souls don't have to be left in Sheol. We can be raised to new life. The salvation of your souls. And when you think about it, you're filled with a joy that's inexpressible. You can barely contain yourself. It's glorious. That's where we find ourselves, because we know that our souls have been rescued by a loving God. Later on in that same chapter, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The soul needed purification. The soul needed that salvation that was given. And it was given by a beautiful gift. That you were ransomed. You were purchased back. Look at the verbiage he uses here. That you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. But he didn't leave you there. He paid the price. He bought you out. He took your soul and he brought it to himself, into his kingdom. And now we can be pure. That we can be purified. I'll talk about a wonderful word. Purified. In every sense, there's nothing bad about purified. There's nothing negative. I can't think of a negative. Purified. The soul can be rescued. And as a result, we have hope. We have this, he's talking about hope, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. You now have hope. Your soul now has the chance to realize that, yes, I messed up here. I caused so many harmful impressions. The floor of my life, the soul of my life, was full of my mistakes and my trespasses. But I have been given the great gift of grace, as Mark talked about, has been talking about in class. And rescue has come. And in its place, in place of that sin, he has put hope. The ability to see the future and have assurance, like an anchor. No matter what happens to you in this life, you have an anchor. Because this life is not all there is. You have an anchor, something that holds you solid, steady. It's not going to rock your ship. And that hope is based on the fact that Jesus is now your high priest in the higher place than you can reach, interceding on your behalf. And so the bad news, the soul is in danger, is certainly true, but the soul can be rescued. And that brings us to the last point, which is what we had from the beginning. Every soul is precious to God. Every soul, precious to Him, counted by Him. Ezekiel relates these words directly from God. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That proverb basically means we're having all these problems, this suffering, and it's all because of our parents. You know, we're blaming our parents, our forefathers. They were messed up, they were unfaithful, and we have to suffer the consequences. And God is saying through Ezekiel, don't say that anymore. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. You're responsible for yourself, for your own soul. I'm watching every single one of you. I don't look at you as a generation. I don't look at you as society in general. I look at you as souls. And every soul belongs to me. Every soul will come before me. And if there's still sin that hasn't been atoned for, repented of, and cleaned up by Christ, well then, that soul shall die. But don't act as if, you know, this is not, you know, somehow your fault. You're responsible for your own soul. Same chapter, later on, he says, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. So turn and live. These souls are mine, and I do not want to see them sin covered and lost. And so turn and live. Turn away from those transgressions. Have value your soul as much as I value your soul. And want to see you with me forever. That's what he's saying. So every soul is precious to God. But maybe the more important question is, are they precious to me? Is every soul out there precious to you and to me? Why is it that with the good news being as clear as it is, I'm sometimes reticent to share? I'm reticent to speak the truth when I have the opportunity. Paul is so caught up in the idea of valuing these souls that he sees around him. They're so precious to him that in Romans chapter 9, he makes maybe the most bold claim that he can make. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, when I think about my own people, when I look at my own family, when I think about those that I love and I care for, I would step in and say, take away the gift of grace given to me if it can go to them. He's willing to be anathema. He's willing to be cut off from Christ if it meant that they would all be saved. Paul has that kind of value when he's thinking about the souls around him. Paul's willing himself to be cut off from Christ. And I can't even find something to talk about besides the weather. There's people around me who need to hear about the good news. Their soul is in danger. Let that spiritual reality be such a clear idea. But the next time you have an opportunity, you share not something you're ashamed of, something that maybe they'll be offended by, but something they desperately need to hear. All the good news we've talked about already, that the soul doesn't have to stay where it is. It can be rescued. That's the message we have to share. Now, we care for souls. We do our best to reach out with the gospel, but we can do better. We can try harder. We can look for opportunities and ways. We can just pray that God will place us in those opportunities that we might share this good news. Otherwise, am I relegating some souls? Am I just saying, you know what, they're probably never going to listen. They're probably never really going to hear the gospel. I did that once. Can I just confess to you that I did that once? When I was in college, back in 1996, I ran into a guy, and I was convinced this guy, well, we had problems. We had a house. We were living in Germany. We were college students living in Germany. And somebody who is selfish, somebody who is causing problems, who scoffs at the religious stuff we were doing, Bible studies, somebody like that, they stick out in a house of only 50 people. And, you know, we're doing our best to keep doing Bible studies and be energized and that sort of thing. And this guy, I had no hope for him. In my mind, I put him in the category of somebody who will just never listen. In my interactions with him, I put him in the category of somebody, I better be careful what I say. I better not talk too much about God stuff and Bible stuff. Certainly I'm not going to invite him to a Bible study. He'll laugh in my face and then we'll just have problems for the next few weeks, right? Today he's a Christian. But not because of me. But somebody looked at Adam and said, here's the gospel. Now take it or leave it. Nobody forced him to, but somebody held it out for him. And at the right time, he responded. If you were friends with him on Facebook, you'd hear God's stuff all the time. You'd hear Jesus' stuff all the time. God can melt the hardest heart. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It can change a person's soul. That's what we have to offer. And that's what we have to give if we're not too shy, if we're not shrinking back, but instead pressing forward. That's my challenge for you today. Will souls be precious enough to you that you'll be willing to open your Bible and say, do you know the good news? If you're here today, maybe you need to hear the good news. Maybe you just started hearing it as we read some of those scriptures, that Jesus paid the price. He ransomed human beings. He took their sin-filled life and he took those sins and placed them on himself instead. And the exchange was, I'll take your sins. You instead take my righteousness. You can wear it for all eternity. And that's how you're welcomed into heaven. That's the only way. He did that for all of us. He did that for you. Maybe today you need to take the first step. That is to say, I'm going to be baptized into Christ. I'm going to give him that pledge of a good conscience. I'm going to say, I don't want to walk this way. I don't want my soul in danger and continuing to be damaged and falling further away from God. I don't want to gain the world and lose my soul. Instead, I want to have a soul rescued, secure, with hope as an anchor. Come then as we stand and sing.